There's something in this passage for everyone. Older women are obviously first to model these qualities. The commands are addressed to the young wives. One of these qualities is only for mothers. And several of these qualities are applicable to every woman. Let's look at it together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. From the Garden of Eden to the early Christian church, God's vision for marriage unfolds like a beautiful tapestry. And today we're tracing those golden threads that connect Genesis to the teachings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. What did Paul see in God's original design that spoke so powerfully to the early church? And how do Paul's words illuminate your marriage today? Join us as we explore these life-changing passages that reveal the heart of God for wives and husbands alike. We'll find several duties of the godly wife that should encourage all Christians to understand how God has designed marriage and how both husbands and wives are to function. Let's join Tom now here on The Word Unleashed.
There's a byword of our culture that you've probably heard many times as I have, and that is, who do you trust? I suppose more technically correct, whom do you trust? But no one ever says it that way. Who do you trust? You see, we live in a world that is literally overrun by experts. Of course, you know what an expert is. It's simply a drip under pressure. But experts who are constantly providing us their expert advice on a variety of topics. And usually, often, their advice is conflicting. So it's constantly the question that comes to our mind is, who do we trust? We're left to make a decision between two pieces of conflicting advice in all different areas of life. Sheila and I were talking. One of the most common recent examples is the food pyramid. You remember when you were growing up, it was presented as this sort of piece of incontrovertible science based on the best data that this is how you should eat. And now, of course, they're revising that food pyramid to say, well, maybe you shouldn't eat quite so many carbohydrates, and oh, by the way, fats are not as bad for you as we thought, at least not good fats. You should eat more of those. And if you will eat this way, then now we tell you that your family will be healthy and everything will be great. Conflicting advice. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? Well, I can tell you what Sheila's done. She's decided to embrace the latest study on the issue of diet, a study that says that chocolate is good for you. In fact, she's even ordered a study to find out which is the best dark chocolate for you, obviously in the interest of being a good steward of her body. This is just one example of a myriad of examples in our culture, and of course, that one's a fairly innocuous one. It only deals with our bodies, but there are constantly experts speaking at us from all directions about issues that are of eternal consequence, and especially when it comes to the issue of marriage and the role of the husband and the role of the wife. You stand in any grocery store line and read the covers of the magazines, and you'll see that the experts of our world are constantly offering a stream of advice about what will make your marriage happy and successful, what you should do in order to have the marriage you want. And again, often the advice is conflicting. So whom are you going to trust? Ultimately, the only prescription we have that is eternal, that is timeless, that is clearly true and outside of the borders of the age in which we live is the eternal, forever settled in heaven, Word of God. Who are you going to trust about what your marriage should be, about what your role in marriage should be? Now, I'll tell you honestly, as we come to the passage we're going to look at today, you're going to hear some things that will completely be out of step with the experts of the culture in which we live. So you're going to be forced with a decision. Are you going to believe what the passage in Titus clearly says and sets forth? Are you going to trust that, or are you going to trust instead the experts of the world, or worse yet, trust yourself as an authority on how your marriage should be and what your role in marriage should be. Ultimately, I call upon you as we come to the Word of God to take the Word of your Creator and the one who created marriage as the final standard of what marriage should be. But I'll tell you this, if you do, you will be hopelessly out of step with the culture in which you live. Last time, we began to examine the role of the wife in marriage. And today, I want us to finish that study. And then, men, stay tuned, because we're going to look at men's roles. When you look at wives' responsibilities, however, when you come to the New Testament, there are two passages that speak most directly, most definitively, most concisely to the issue of what the wife should be and do in marriage. Those passages are Ephesians chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2. More than any other New Testament passages, these two lay out the precise and primary duties and delights of a godly wife. We started by looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and there we found that the first duty or delight of a godly wife is submission. There's an example of something out of step with the culture, contraindicated by the experts of our times, but that's what God prescribes. I encourage you, ladies, to make sure you get that tape, because that's foundational. It's in Ephesians, it's in Titus, it's in all the other passages where marriage is addressed, and we addressed those last time, and I won't do that today. But the Christian wife's next great duty and delight is found in the other classic New Testament passage that's directed at women, or particularly at wives, and that's Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, before we look at it in specific, let's back up and let me just give you a little background for this great little epistle called a pastoral epistle. That's because it was written to the pastor, Titus, of the church. Now, Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete in order to set some things in order in the church. And Paul's great concern for the church in Crete wasn't so much their doctrine. They had some issues that needed correcting there. But that wasn't the primary issue. They seemed to believe in all the right things. The problem in Crete was the same problem that exists in our culture today, and that is there was a disconnect between their doctrine and their practice. So the theme of this brief letter to Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God. Or in other words, putting the gospel you believe in the right decor to be believed. You see the problem introduced in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He's already spoken about the fact that there are these false teachers, verse 14, who are spouting Jewish myths and commandments of men. They're turning away from the truth. Verse 16, he gets to their behavior. Here's the problem. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. There's the disconnect between what they say they believe and how they live. Their actions, he says, are detestable and disobedient, and they are worthless for any good deed. So Paul begins in that context, chapter 2, verse 1, with an intense directive to Titus. He says, Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting sound doctrine. In the following verses, Paul explains exactly what that looks like. He begins with the older men in verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. In other words, older men who embrace right doctrine must live their lives in a way that is appropriate to adorn that doctrine, to put it on display as beautiful and life-transforming. In verse 3, he gets to the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Older women must live as well in a way that provides the right decor for the gospel they profess. Notice the last responsibility there in verse 3 that he lays on the older women. They are to be teaching what is good. Older women have a responsibility to teach younger women. There comes a time in every Christian's life when we shouldn't just be taking in anymore. We should be giving out some of what we've learned. And here he says to the older women, that's your job. This is part of what it means to have a godly character as an older woman. It's to be teaching what is good. Now, God, of course, has carefully circumscribed the woman's teaching role in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "In the church, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." But Scripture does allow, and in fact demands, that gifted women use their gifts and use their experience to teach other women and children, whether it's publicly or whether it's privately, one-on-one. Here, Paul tells Titus to instruct the older women to teach the younger women. Now, right away, we have a problem. Who are these older women? Well, I don't know about you, but I've never personally met a woman who wanted to be classified in that category as an older woman. My mother, she's 90 years old, and I have to be careful what I say here because she gets all of my tapes. But until the last few years, she taught a Sunday school class, and most of the ladies in her class were younger than she was, and yet she always affectionately referred to them, and I always gave her a hard time when she did, as it's the old ladies' class. Because nobody likes to be thought of in that category, no matter how old you are. Well, Paul doesn't give us a specific age that he means by older woman, but he does give us a hint in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. There he's talking about putting widows on the list to be supported by the church if they meet certain qualifications, and one of those qualifications is that they have to be at least 60 years of age. It may well be that that serves as a definition of an older woman. In fact, it makes sense if you think about it. Typically, childbearing age ends around 40, and that means that child rearing ends around 60. And so that may well frame the concept of an older woman. An older woman is probably one who's 60 and above. And so if you're 60 and below, you're a younger woman. I just earned a lot of friends in the congregation today. This is the best news you've heard all week. A younger woman, if you're below 60. Now, notice exactly what the older are to teach the younger. This is the heart of the passage. What exactly are those who are more experienced in the Lord, in the faith, in life, what are they to give in their teaching of the younger women? Notice verse 4. They're to be teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This passage is absolutely foundational, ladies, for what you're to be about. Two authors who wrote a book on roles in marriage, Robert Lewis and William Hendricks, write this: Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, represents the most succinct summary of a woman's core role in all of Scripture. This defines the term helper from Genesis 2 in clear and specific terms. A core role is not everything a woman does in marriage. She is not confined only to what Paul describes here, but she dare not excuse herself from these responsibilities or neglect them for other ambitions. Like the planets revolve around the sun, everything in her marriage should revolve around these crucial core role responsibilities and concerns, end quote. Absolutely foundational, this passage is to women in the church. Now, there's something in this passage for everyone, because older women are obviously first to model these qualities so they can actively teach them to the younger women. The commands themselves are addressed to the young wives. That's because, of course, in that ancient culture, that was the most common circumstance in which a young woman would find herself. One of these qualities in this passage is only for mothers: love their children. And several of these qualities are applicable to every woman, regardless of her marital condition. In addition, even men are affected, because one of the qualities in this passage are given as the qualities we, as is given, I should say, as a quality that we're to pursue as well. So it's for all of us. Let's look at it together. Notice verse 4 begins that the older women are to teach so that, or for the purpose that they may encourage the young woman. The Greek word translated encourage literally means to bring someone to his senses. It was used in the secular world to mean to bring someone back to his or her duty. Older women have the responsibility to help younger women think soundly about their duties before the Lord in their marriages. Now notice the first thing Paul mentions, and this gives us the second great duty and delight of a wife. We found the first in Ephesians 5, which is submission. And by the way, I won't comment on submission again in verse 5 of this text. But the second great duty and delight of a godly Christian wife is love. Love. The godly wife is first to express her love, specifically, notice, to her husband. Teach them to love their husbands. You know, it's not uncommon in counseling for me to hear a woman say something like this: I just don't love my husband anymore. Now, that's not really surprising for a couple of reasons. Certainly, some men make it hard for their wives to love them. But often, people come into marriage and exist in marriage with a horribly deficient view of love. Many in our culture have been taught to think of love as a kind of sort of tingly romantic feeling that hits you the first time you see Mr. Wonderful across a crowded room. You know, others think of love as just having their own needs met. They love because loving someone means that their needs will be met. True love is not natural. In fact, it's pretty shocking that when you come to Galatians chapter 5 and Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, guess what the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. It's something the Spirit works in our lives. It's not natural. In fact, here in Titus chapter 2, we're told that young wives need to be taught to love their husbands. The reason is because true biblical love is the opposite of human nature. You see, true love is self-sacrificing, whereas we are prone by nature to be selfish creatures. Love, at its core, is about giving sacrificially of yourself. You remember that great passage in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world," what? "That he gave." This is of the essence of love. It's to give sacrificially. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and therefore gave himself up for me." You see, love begins with giving of yourself to meet the needs of the one you love. That great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, says that love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't out for what it can get. And yet that's how most people live marriage. It's for what they get, for what they want. You know, I think this was explained so well when we went through Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, turn there for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I want you to be of the same mind, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." How can we maintain love? How can we grow and build love? Verse 3, here it is. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is where love is bred, in this attitude of self-sacrificing to meet the needs of someone else. You say, how can I learn to love my husband like this? I think John MacArthur puts it well in his commentary on the book of Titus. He writes, "Training yourself to love involves doing loving things for the other person, whether or not you feel like doing them. It involves putting their interests and welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sakes, not for the sake of appreciation or return love or favor. When you sacrificially serve others, it becomes almost impossible not to love them. Where there is genuine practical love, genuine emotional love is sure to follow." You want to train yourself to love your husband? Start by sacrificing yourself to meet his needs. And we'll get on the men next time, because love is at the heart of our responsibility as well. Godly Christian wife finds it her duty and delight to love her husband. But she also loves, notice Titus 2 again, her children. "Teach them to love their children." You know, at first glance, that seems like a particularly odd command, doesn't it? I mean, if you've ever seen a mother with a newborn child, you just think it's natural for that mother to love her child. She doesn't need to be taught that. So why does Paul say this? Well, let me give you a little clue. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, "But realize this, in the last days, which of course are defined as the period in which we live, difficult times will come. The Greek word for difficult is an interesting word. It's a word that's translated in the Gospels in that account with the demoniac as savage. So literally, realize this, in the last days, savage times will come. Now notice how he describes the period in which we live. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving. It's a Greek word that literally means to be without normal family affection. You see, they have no love left for their family, for the people that are related to them that they ought to be loving and caring for, because they've used it all up on themselves and money and stuff. That's what they love. This is a serious problem. This is an enemy of the kind of love of children that's described in Titus chapter 2. And in fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 31, you find the same word, unloving, there, and it's to describe all of fallen humanity. All of fallen humanity is by nature unloving. That is, we are all by nature selfish and only concerned about ourselves. So to love your husband, ladies, or in this case, your children, is antithetical to who you are and who I am by nature. There are many subtle forms this sin of being unloving, that is, not having family love, takes. You may simply be tempted to put yourself and your own desires before your children. There are myriad modern manifestations of the sin of being unloving, lacking in natural family affection. But I think two of the most common are, first of all, pursuing a selfish divorce. There are many people who, because of their own desires, because they're sick and tired of their circumstances, without any biblical warrant, opt out of a marriage because it's what they want, without regard for the fact that the kids are going to have to trek back and forth between two different homes to keep up with them. That's not loving. Another manifestation is pursuing a career at the expense of your children. Donald Guthrie, commentator in the Tyndale series, puts it this way, "Even our modern age is not without instances of Christian women lacking true maternal affection. For women who put their careers before the welfare of their own children are displaying a significant symptom of this weakness." Listen, unselfishly loving your children doesn't come naturally. You need to learn this quality. You need to be taught this quality. It's hard. Carol Mahaney, in her book Feminine Appeal, which I highly recommend to all of you married ladies, it basically goes through Titus chapter 2. She writes, "In the career of motherhood, there are no weekends off, no paid vacations, no bonuses or yearly raises, and no quitting time." Sound familiar, ladies? "It is just day in and day out giving. There are times when we feel we do not have another ounce of energy left to offer." She says, at that moment, we have a choice. We can either resent the challenges and demands that accompany motherhood and persist in our selfishness, or we can draw from God's grace and receive His help to cheerfully lay down our lives for our children. Teach the younger women to unselfishly, sacrificially love their children. What doesn't come out in the English text is that in both of these expressions in Greek, the ones that are translated love their husbands and love their children, both of those are adjectives. Literally, the text says, encourage the younger women to be husband lovers and children lovers. In other words, these are not to be occasional actions or attitudes. This is to be what you should strive to be known for. Let me just ask you, does anyone ever look at you and say, there's a husband lover, there's a children lover? It's what you're to be known for. When people think of you, is that what they think? God says this is one of the duty and delights of a godly Christian wife. Not only submission, but love, both for her husband and her children.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will have part 8 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. What is systematic theology, and how can you benefit? On Sunday evenings, in the beginning of his ministry at Countryside Bible Church, Pastor Tom began the Anchored Teaching Series, a series in systematic theology, covering several doctrines such as prolegomena, bibliology, ecclesiology, and more. The Word Unleashed is releasing all 114 sessions to help equip you as a believer to understand these important theological topics and why they matter. Listen to the anchored series by visiting The Word Unleashed on YouTube or from your preferred podcast app. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.